Text for today is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. These are the words of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, that whenever we open it, you speak. We pray you'd help us to listen, help us to have hearts that hear and receive your good word. We pray that it would take root and that it would grow and produce a harvest 30, 60, and 100 fold in our lives for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. There was a time when I actually lived in the Southern Hemisphere briefly. I found whilst I was in Australia, the good people down there would celebrate something called Christmas in July. I think maybe they had enough of singing "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas" in 35 degree weather in summer, which of course in the Southern Hemisphere, if you didn't know, children, is opposite to ours. So summer in the Southern Hemisphere is our winter and vice versa. And so maybe they thought the cold weather in July, they celebrated on the 25th of July, Christmas in July. Now, that might seem very strange to us, but at least you've now probably heard of Christmas in July. What you might not have heard of is Christmas in Eden. Christmas in Genesis 3. You know, when we say we're having a carol service and a Christmas service, one of the texts you probably don't think we're going to look at first is Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. It's not a natural place to start when we want to think about Christmas. Actually, I would contend that it is the most natural place to start when we think about Christmas, and we'll see that hopefully by the end. You see, the Bible works like a seed that grows over time. And everything that we know about God, all the major doctrines in the Bible, you can trace them back to the book of Genesis and the five books of the Pentateuch in seed form. Now, we've been talking about seeds in church recently. We've been working through the book of Mark. We've talked about the seed of the word, the seed of the kingdom, the good soil that receives the seed, and so on. It's right to say, as I just mentioned, that everything the Bible teaches throughout its 66 books can be found in seed form in the Pentateuch. Children, the Pentateuch is a good word for you to memorize. The Pentateuch, simply, If you think about the word pent, you hear the first syllable there, pent. What would that talk to you about shapes-wise? Pentagon. How many sides does a pentagon have? Five. And so the Pentateuch, you might think about it like this. It's the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, we have in seed form all the major doctrines of Scripture, all the major ideas of the Bible. The Bible will go on to reveal to us many things about God and the Spirit, the Son, mankind, sin, salvation, the spiritual realm, the church, the end times. And you can trace all of these things right back into Genesis and the Pentateuch, into their seed forms. When it comes to Christmas, it's no different. When it comes to Christmas, we're thinking about a very important, another word that I think would be good for us all to remember, which is the incarnation. The incarnation. Now let's just, again, break down these sort of Latinate words. The incarnation, if you think about dinosaurs, for example, children, you tend to have herbivores and
carnivores,
right? Herbivores eat
plants,
vegetarians basically, and carnivores eat
meat.
So carne, that's the word there for meat or flesh. The incarnation is when Jesus came in the flesh. It's when he put on meat, it's when he put on flesh, when he had a body, all right? So the incarnation is when Jesus added to his divine nature, a human nature, in the flesh. He came in the flesh. That's what the incarnation means. And we can trace the seeds of the incarnation all the way back to the very first chapters of the Bible. The incarnation is central to Christianity. James Montgomery Boyce, a great theologian, he's dead now, wrote some very, very good work. He said, no other religion has at its core the person of one who himself is both fully God and fully man. All right, so the incarnation sets Christianity apart from any other religion. In Christianity, the central claim is that God became man. God became man. It's a unique claim to Christianity. And J.I. Packer, he wrote in Knowing God that the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. So J.I. Packer says the supreme mystery that confronts us in the gospel is the incarnation. How and why could God become man? What's the significance of this? Why does he do this? What is the meaning behind this, the mystery behind this? The incarnation, the means by which God becomes man, is the key to everything. As man, Christ could pay the sins of man. As God, Christ could really pay for the sins of man. Right? In his human nature, he could represent humanity. In his divine nature, he was perfection and so could pay the price for humanity. The incarnation is the ultimate solution to the apparent problem of God's holiness and his mercy. Holiness and mercy meet in Christ's two natures, divine and human. His holiness means sin must be punished in the flesh. His mercy means that the sins of those he loves will be punished in the flesh of his own Son, who came in the flesh. And so we can begin to see all this way back in Genesis. How so? Let's walk through it. How can we see Christmas in Eden? The first thing to do is to go back even before the text we read in Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to chapter 1. I'm assuming a certain level of familiarity with it. You probably heard about the 6 days of creation and be fruitful and multiply and so on. So I'm assuming a little bit of background knowledge from you all when I go through some of this. But if not, you can go back later, read Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to recap. But a question you ought to ask when reading Genesis 1, for example, is why does God create light before he creates the sun? Right, so God, the first thing God creates, day one, is light, right? Why does he create light before he creates the sun, which doesn't come until day four? Now, we don't have, there should be no problem in our minds with this. In the book of Revelation, there's going to be a day in the future again when there is no more sun, the light of the kingdom of heaven, the light of eternity, will all come from Christ, right? He is the source of light. So there's no problem here. It's not like, oh, there can't be light without the sun. No, the light could have been from God, or it could have just been light suspended miraculously and so on. But the point is this, why did he do that? Why create light before the sun? Well, there's more going on here. You see, what happens is the first 3 days of creation are all about creating spaces or realms that would be inhabited. Okay, so the space that light creates, the space that there is with light and darkness and so on, will be inhabited fourth day by sun, moon, and stars, right? When he creates the land, he creates the land obviously first, and then later on he fills that land with the land animals and of course people. He fills the sea of course with the fish, and there's birds above it. So God creates in the first 3 days the realms, the spaces, and then he fills those spaces in days 4, 5, and 6, right? Why is he doing this? Why is this hell happening in the first place? Very simply, it's happening because God created a space in which he can dwell with man. So the whole act of creation isn't just, he didn't just create land so that animals could dwell. He didn't just create sea so that fish could dwell. He didn't just create the heavens so that the sun and the moon and the stars could dwell. He created all of this so that, pinnacle of creation, man could dwell in a space with God. To dwell, children, to dwell means to live, right? So actually your house, another word for a house would be a dwelling. Okay, so to say that God dwells with man is to say he lived with man. Isaiah 66 verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Right, so God is saying in Isaiah 66 there, you know, you can build your dwellings, you can build your places, you can build temples and palaces and so on, but ultimately the ultimate temple that God inhabits is creation. Heavens is his throne, the earth is his footstool, you know. He dwells in this cosmic temple, which is creation, and within the cosmic temple of creation dwells human beings with God. God has created things in order to allow us to dwell with him. He has not created anything because he was lonely, right? God wasn't lonely and then wanted friends and then created people because that scratched an itch that he had, right? That's not what was happening in creation. He didn't create because he was lonely or dissatisfied or because he was forced or compelled to by some other power. God created everything that there is in order to have a space where people could enjoy him, where people could meet with him, where human beings could dwell with God. Now, later on, the physical tabernacle or the tent of meeting, it was sort of a mobile temple, a mobile church. The physical tabernacle in Exodus would be built. The temple later would be built in Jerusalem. And the parallels will become more clear. If you go and read those texts about the design and structure of the tabernacle and the temple, you will see a lot of parallels with the 6 days of creation. Some examples, the heavens become like the roof of the temple. The earth is the floor. The sun, the moon, and the stars are like the lamps in the temple. There are different elements within the tabernacle and temple that correspond with different elements in the original creation. God in Genesis 1 is creating a cosmic temple in which to dwell with man. Okay, I'm pushing this point. We're going to explain why this is important in just a second. All right, so that's what he's doing. That's the essence of what we see in Genesis 1. We might say that Genesis 1 reveals the transcendence of God to us. Right? Genesis 1 reveals the transcendence of God to us. The transcendence of God means the otherness of God. If God is transcendent, he's so far above everything we can ask, think, or imagine. Right? He's so far outside of our categories, outside of our ability to comprehend. He's transcendent. He's other. And then in Genesis 2, something else happens. God comes close. So Genesis 1 teaches us about the transcendence of God. He speaks and creation comes into being. But Genesis 2, God is not only transcendent, but he's immanent. Now, immanent, there's two ways of spelling that word. Imminent means any minute now. That's not what I mean. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-T, imminent, which means near or close. Okay, so there's transcendence and there's immanence, right? The two opposites. And God is transcendent and revealed as transcendent in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2, he's revealed as imminent. How so? Well, whereas in Genesis 1, he just speaks and things come into being, in Genesis 2, he uses his hands, so to speak. He forms man. He breathes into his nostrils, Genesis 2, 7. He plants a garden, 2, 8. In Genesis 3, verse 8, we see he even walks in that garden. This transcendent God who is created has also shown himself to be the immanent God who dwells with us. He creates his cosmic temple, the heavens and the earth, and then he dwells in it to be with man. And at the center of this creation is the garden God himself planted, the Garden of Eden. All right? God plants a garden and calls it Eden. And the role given to humanity was, to borrow a phrase from commentator Graham Cole, the role given to humanity was to Edenize the rest of the world. So the role given to humanity was to Edenize the rest of the world. Right, Genesis 1:28, the command came to man to fill the earth, right, to have dominion, to see the whole earth filled, right, to multiply and fill the earth. But note that the Garden of Eden wasn't the whole earth, was it? The Garden of Eden was planted in, right, in this creation. All right, it was part of it, but not coextensive with it. And so people were meant to live in Eden, dwelling with God in a special way in Eden, and extend Eden out from there to the whole earth. Think about it this way. Adam was commanded to have dominion even over the fish of the sea in Genesis 1. But Eden, there was no sea in Eden, right? So he's dwelling in Eden in a specific way, but to have dominion over even the fish of the sea meant that Eden had to expand across the whole world. And so man's mandate was to Edenize the whole of creation, to exercise dominion over the whole world. And this meant the garden had to grow. The garden was a staging post. It was central, but not total. And so we can see that the Garden of Eden was another type of temple where God would dwell with his people in a special way. The Garden of Eden was another kind of temple where God would dwell with his people in a special way. In fact, this is hinted at when God commands them to keep it in Genesis 2, verse 15, to keep the garden. That word keep is the same word translated guard in Numbers 3, verse 8, regarding the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, right? In Numbers 3, verse 8, it says, they shall guard or keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. So that the Garden of Eden was this special place where God dwelled with man, and it was a temple like the tabernacle that needed to be kept, guarded, protected, and extended across the whole earth. Adam and Eve were to guard and keep holy this Edenic temple, just as the people were commanded to guard and keep holy the furnishing of the tent of meeting, the furnishings of the tent of meeting in Numbers. All right, so I hear you ask, why all this talk about temples and tabernacles? I thought this was Christmas. Well, I'm glad you asked. All this talk about temple and tabernacle is this. This is exactly what the incarnation is all about. God coming to dwell with man. A tabernacle, a temple, be that a physical tent or a physical building, be that Eden, be that creation itself. This is a space that God has created and set apart and designated as a place in which to meet with man, to dwell with man. As temple and tabernacle were ordained by God to be a special place for man to meet with God, so too before that Eden and creation itself were special places formed by God in which he would dwell with man. God wants to dwell with man. And so when we get to Christ, we shouldn't be surprised to see the same kind of temple or tabernacle language. John 1:14, and the Word, which is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the word dwelt there is literally the word tabernacled, right? Tabernacled. The Word came, Christ came and tabernacled with us, dwelt with us. We sing at Christmas about Emmanuel, which means God with us. Revelation 21, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the plan from the beginning. This is Christmas in Genesis. Cosmic temple, creation, in which man can dwell with a perfect relationship with God. Edenic space and place that should be extended across all creation, through which God's kingship and authority would be extended and displayed through his image bearers who fill the earth. This is the mission of God in people even before the fall. After the fall, God ordains tabernacle and then temple in which, through ritual systems, sacrificial systems, people could dwell, meet with, connect with God. The whole plan of God is meet with man, dwell with man. That's the Christmas message, and it started in Eden. The incarnation is the ultimate dwelling of God with man since Eden and before eternity. The incarnation is the ultimate dwelling of God with man since Eden and before eternity. It's a huge step that God takes to right all the wrongs that came as a result of the fall. God is coming to Edenize the earth once again. And there is a lot for him to put right. There's a lot to put right. To understand the incarnation at Christmas, we need to understand the fall. And that's why we started in Genesis 3 this morning. We need to know what actually went wrong in order to see clearly what God has put right and how he is doing so. The fall took place when Adam and Eve distrusted God's word and believed the lie of the devil. That's when the fall took place, when Adam and Eve distrusted God's word and instead believed the lie of the devil. Adam was commanded in Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the serpent, the devil, speaks with Eve in Genesis 3:1-4. Now the serpent was, we read this earlier, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, right? No, he didn't, first of all. So the devil's leading off with a false question. No, God did not say, you mustn't eat of any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, which wasn't in God's initial prohibition, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So Eve misquotes God, neither shall you touch it. That's not in God's original command. And the devil directly contradicts God by telling Eve, you will not surely die. So the foundational test in Eden was this. Will you have faith in God? Will you have faith in God? Will you believe God's word? Will you trust in God's plan? Or will you believe whatever it is you want to believe and do whatever it is you want to do because you think you are wiser than God? That's the foundational test. Mm-hmm. Cosmic temple, dwelling place with God. Man comes to meet with God in the garden. God provides everything they need, and there is a test. Will man keep that rule? Will man keep the command? Will man trust God at his word? That's the foundational test. And in this first, I hesitate to use this word, it's not really an incarnation, but it's the first time, you know, where God is perfectly dwelling with man, where God dwells with man in an unhindered way, in the first occasion of this in the garden, the woman disbelieves God, right? But in the second incarnation, when Christ is promised to Mary, right, that time the woman believed. After being told by the angel about Jesus, Mary believes. Luke 1:38, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So we can see you've got Eve, hears the word, rejects it. And then you've got Mary, right, who is promised to be the mother of the Messiah. Mary says, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. There are two responses to the word of God, belief or disbelief. Right? There's Mary's response, let it be done according to your word. Or there's Eve's response. Did God, you know, when the devil says, did God really say, then there's a twisting that follows. In Eden, the test of faith was failed by Eve. In Nazareth, the test of faith was passed by Mary. Moreover, in Eden, the test was failed by Adam. Adam, who idly stood by, allowed his wife to be deceived and then participated in her very same sin. But in Nazareth, the test was passed by Joseph. Joseph, rather than being ashamed of his pregnant fiancée, instead also trusted in God's word that was spoken to him. Matthew 1:24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. The re-Edenizing of creation had begun. You have now a faithful couple who are obedient to the word of God and do his will, instead of a disobedient, faithless couple who bring about the fall. The test is passed, and God was coming to dwell with man once again. Back in the garden, once Adam and Eve had sinned, we read about God who was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:8. So the point is that God is not hiding, right? He's not the one who has caused this separation. He's not the one who's breached the relationship. It's Adam and Eve that's hiding from God. God's walking in the plain light of day in the creation he's made. But Adam and Eve are hiding from God among the trees that were meant to give them life. They're hiding among the trees because they have eaten the one that brought death. They realize they were sinful, represented by their shame over their nakedness, and they attempt to cover their sin by their own works, sewing together fig leaves. I wonder if this is one reason Jesus chose a fig tree to curse in Mark 11. And here is where the grace and goodness of God is shown in a truly remarkable way. Firstly, note that God seeks them out. Even after the fall, God seeks them out. Right? In verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "Where are you?" God obviously knows where Adam and Eve are. Right? But he says, "Where are you?" because he is seeking them. He wants them to know that his desire is to be with them. Even in their sin, even in their failure, even in their disbelief, God still seeks them out. Why? He does several things. He confronts their sin, verse 11. He then issues judgments to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. The serpent will eat dust, verse 14. The woman will experience great pain in bringing forth children, verse 16. The man will experience futility in work, fighting against nature, rather than simply seeing it bear fruit, verse 17. And in the midst of all this, God also issues a promise. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you," talking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. This is the first gospel, the promise that from the seed of the woman would come someone who would bruise, the word means crush, the head of the serpent. Although the serpent would bruise his heel, he, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. One of those is an injury, one of those ends in destruction. And then in Genesis 3:20 to 21, we see that Eve is named, and a further expression of the gospel is given to Adam and Eve. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Note that Eve is named after the fall. Eve doesn't get her name until after the fall. Her identity is the mother of all living. It's a post-fall identity because it's wrapped up in the post-fall promise of the proto-evangelium, that the first gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Eve is not just the mother of all living in a literal way, in a biological way. She's the mother of all living because from her will come the Savior who will crush the serpent's head, through whom life will be brought to the whole world. The fulfillment of all this is described in Genesis 4:4-5. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And back again to Genesis 3:21, God replaces the man-made fig leaf with clothing from animal skins. God makes the first sacrifice in the Bible here in Genesis chapter 3. Animals are killed, and their skins are used to cover the shame of humanity. All of this points to Christ. Christ will be born of a woman to crush the seed of the serpent. Christ will become the sacrificial covering that makes us clean and righteous. And all of this happened to re-Edenize creation, to bring us back to perfect relationship, perfect access to God. So we can see that the whole world, the whole of creation, is God's temple. Right? The whole of creation is God's temple. So our mission as the church is to see that creation temple used for holy purposes, sanctified, set apart for him. Right? God formed all that there is so that he could have a dwelling place for him with humanity. He planted a garden, a special center of communion with God called Eden. And Eden was always meant to spread to the whole earth. God is accomplishing this through the church, right? Christ, in and through the church, is filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God, who in his church is discipling the nations. Christ, in his church, is extending dominion. His kingdom will come. And so as a result of the fall, humanity was barred from Eden, Genesis 3:23. Death entered the world with sin, and it took a rescuer, a new Adam, right, who would truly keep and guard Eden. It took Christ to come to truly keep and guard the church, to be born of a woman, to save humanity through the crushing of the enemy. Eve was told that she would endure pain in bringing forth children. Bringing children into the world isn't just physically painful in the act of giving birth. It's also painful because we are bringing children into a fallen world where suffering abounds. But it was exactly by being born into a fallen world that God would save that fallen world. It was exactly through being born into a fallen world that God would save that fallen world. We are all indeed saved by childbirth. 1 Timothy 2:15. As God in Christ, the incarnate Son of God, took on flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us, and who would ultimately go to the cross to become the sacrifice that would cover our shame, we are saved. And so I end simply as I began. This Christmas, will you trust in what he has said? Right? Will you be like Mary and Joseph, who hears the promise and believes it and says, as you have said, let it be done? Or will you be like Adam and Eve, who believed a lie and were separated from the tree of life? Will we trust in Christ? Will we believe him when he says that we are sinners who need his forgiveness? Will you believe him when he says that whoever comes to him will have life? Let's pray.